Okay, well, a new year gives us a new opportunity to recalibrate our lives. One of the beautiful things about a new day, a new week, a new month, a new year is that they're reset seasons if we treat them as such. And I've never been a big one for resolutions, but it is an opportunity to reflect on where we've been and where we want to go and the things that matter most to us. What is really important to me and my life? And what changes might I need to bring in order to come back to that which is most important to me? Because if you're anything like me, life can be a bit like going for a swim in the beach, that as the tide picks up, you just kind of start to drift ever so slowly away from where you started and where you really want to be. And so New Year's present us an opportunity to say, well, have I drifted from what matters most to me? As a church, it's an opportunity for us to reflect on what matters most to our Lord Jesus Christ. What is His heart for us and for His life? And all through the Gospels, the thing that dominates the message and the life is His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, or another name, same name is kingdom of God, but it's at the top of His preaching list, His teaching list. It's the focus of everything He does and says to unbelievers and believers alike. In Mark 1, it says He went around proclaiming in Galilee, the time has come. That means come now, He said. The kingdom of God has come near or at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God is here. It has come to you and to me if we accept and receive Jesus into our lives. He goes on then to teach those who do receive Him how to pray. And He says, pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then He says, don't only pray that, go and live it. In Matthew 6, He says, do not worry about your life, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It was the great awakening revivalist Jonathan Edwards that said these words, the seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life, the chief business of my life, the chief business of your life if Jesus is your Lord. We come into what I think is a crucial time in our world where a great awakening is not only necessary, but we've heard a testimony today of it happening. This is a Kairos moment in history, I believe, where the kingdom of God is going to advance in ways that we have not seen for decades. There's a newspaper article 2 weeks ago in the Australian newspaper. It's written by a guy named Greg Sheridan, who you may have heard of, but he writes the story of this fellow named Niall Ferguson. And Niall Ferguson is one of the most influential historians and intellectuals in the world. He grew up as an atheist in a family of religious skeptics, you know, kind of science, rational-minded. He never went to church, but recently he's come into a living faith. And in his story, he says that the reason he came to faith, because he started studying intently the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries, the last 300 years of human experience, and he said it became clear to him, he realized that no society has ever successfully organized itself based on atheism. In fact, every attempt to do exactly that has been completely catastrophic to that society and the world around it. And he looked at the history and what it suggested that happens when you take God and His kingdom out. And then he looked at our times and our secularizing culture, and he said that the crisis of our times is a direct result from us abandoning Christianity. He goes on to say, a lot of Christianity is still there in the operating system in the West, but people are in denial about it. They don't even recognize the Christian roots of much of that they believe. We've given up on religious observance. So notice he's talking about faith and then practice when he mentions Christianity. We've given up on religious observance. This is a mistake. The empty churches on Sundays, people not saying grace at dinner, we've just stopped being Christians. And all of this matters. It explains much more than the rise of social media, the mental health problems that characterize our societies today. We're all sort of running this experiment without God and without religious observance. And it's not going well. So he says society's trying to blame, you know, the rise of phones at an early age, or, you know, the environment falling to pieces, or a lack of social consciousness here. But he's saying, actually, I've discovered the truth. The problem with the ills of society today is that we've abandoned Christianity. He goes on to say that Jesus is quite clearly the most unique individual in history, the only one with the power to change the world. And so he's given his life to Jesus and become a church-attending, Bible-believing Christian. The article goes on to talk about how Jordan Peterson has recently told Greg Sheridan in confidence, although not anymore, that he now believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen other intellectuals of our world like Ayin Ali, Tom Holland, Paul Kingsnorth, J.D. Vance, who's become vice president-elect. All of these people were previously atheists until they looked at the world and said, something is wrong and we need something else to save us. And they see Jesus Christ as that Savior. And so Greg Sheridan goes on to pose this question, is it possible that we're entering into a renaissance of sorts that was seen in the 1920s and 30s when people like C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien and all these previous intellectuals and atheists also started to gather together and see the truth about Jesus? Sheridan's saying, well, maybe this is happening in our time, and maybe the King of Kings can resume the throne of our culture. They're all starting to realize the impact the kingdom of God has when it's lived out on the earth. Dallas Willard, who I think is probably the chief voice within the church about the kingdom before he passed away the last decade or two, he said this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. So not just when we come to church on a Sunday, but how do we go out from this place on a Sunday and start living out the kingdom in this world? That is what transforms lives. That's the testimony that Ken shared this morning, that when something of the word and truth of Christ is projected and shown and revealed to the world, it still has the power to advance into the kingdom of darkness and devastate it completely, because he is still Lord, and he still sits on the throne of his kingdom to enforce his rule and reign on the earth, and his is the good and perfect will from which every human and society can flourish. In our passage today, Jesus calls us back to the importance of his kingdom. The question that has to be confronted in our hearts and our lives is, what do we value most in our lives? Who or what has the greatest worth? Because there will come points in our journeys where we're forced to make a choice between his kingdom or the other one. Each one of us face that in our everyday lives, let alone in an existential sense. Whew, sorry. Come in hot this. Let's turn to our text for today, which comes from Matthew chapter 13, 44 to 46. Very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. This is Jesus' teaching. It's come in the context of an entire chapter of teaching about the kingdom. And he says these words: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, in case we miss it the first time, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. You know, it's two of the shortest stories or parables that Jesus will ever tell to explain a biblical truth, but you'll notice there that there's two phrases that he repeats. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. That phrase is the one we're going to look at in the next few series as the weeks progress. So it's helpful for us, I think, to reflect a little bit on what he means by the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Part of the reason he uses all these stories and parables is because it's an intangible at times that's hard to grasp. If anyone was to ask you, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's not necessarily easy to explain in tangible human earthly terms. So Jesus uses earthly examples and stories to illuminate what is a profound and countercultural radical way of life. The word kingdom in Greek means realm, sovereignty, authority, rule. And there's two things that we need to reflect on in that. One is that you cannot have the word kingdom without the word king in it. In other words, there is no kingdom where there is no king. You know, in English, that's obvious because the word kingdom is king with dom on the end of it, dom being dominion. It's the dominion of the king. The other thing that's important to know is that it's not just a physical territory. I think in our Western culture, we've come to understand, you know, by virtue of states with boundaries of lands and, you know, let's say the kingdom of Uganda, we understand it to fit within a certain parameter that's been designed on the earth. But kingdom in the biblical times is not just the physical territory, it's the people and the systems that exist within it. It's everything, whoever, wherever, whenever the power and authority of the king is being exercised. So the best example I could come up with is, because it, you know, can apply to a leader or someone of a position of authority. So in my home, my house is my kingdom in a sense, and my queen's kingdom. Very hastily add that. But we control who comes in and out of our home to a degree. We control what they do in our home, what happens in our home, you know, what we do in our home. Our children are part of that kingdom. They're subjects of our leadership. But let's say they leave the home to go to school or they go to a friend's house. Our rules and our influence in their lives doesn't end the minute they step out of our front door. It continues to the places they will go. Now, they have to make choices in their life as they do that. But they know what the truth of their kingdom is. And they're subjects of ours. And we still retain control over their lives. No other parent can tell them how to live as a child except as we delegate authority or we say that's already okay because they're subjects of our kingdom. What the Jews misunderstood about the kingdom of God and his coming Messiah is that God just didn't want a physical territory with a land with borders and everything happening within there. What he happened was in here. He wanted their devotion. He wanted their hearts so that then they could live wherever they were as his people. That it wouldn't matter if they got sent to a far off land. The kingdom could still come and be where they are. And so Dallas Willard defines the kingdom this way. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It is where what he wants done is done. It's a bit of a confronting definition, because I wonder then if we would ask the question, well, am I in the kingdom of God? Am I living like a subject of the kingdom? That begs me to ask, is God's effective will, what he wants done, is it being done? in my life and the influence that I have. Because whenever and wherever the will of the king is obeyed, his kingdom manifests. Romans 14, 17 to 18 says this: "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Most people stop at that point in quoting this verse. We like the idea of kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. We can understand that. That's tangible necessities, you know, needs for earthly life, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Oh, those sound good in the Holy Spirit. That sounds good too. I love the Holy Spirit. But it's part of a bigger sentence that goes on to say, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. In other words, the kingdom comes where the Holy Spirit is present and where we serve Christ. In other words, his kingdom is his presence and his will being done. They're inseparable realities. The opposite is to say, even in the presence of his presence, no, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. Then suddenly the kingdom is not going to manifest. Michael's is. Notice too that it's also then where we flourish as human beings. In righteousness, peace, and joy can be found when we're with the Spirit and he empowers us to do the will of Christ. It's where wisdom and justice and love guide us. It's when it manifests. It's when physical and spiritual and moral reformation occurs. It's when individual lives and whole communities can change. Because suddenly if you're part of somewhere or something where you're always doing the will of God, his good and pleasing and perfect will, then good is going to start happening around you. It's not just a spiritual, eternal reality. It's not just something we await for a final day when, like, we come from the kingdom of earth and then wait till we die and then we enter the kingdom of heaven. It's experienced fully when Christ returns and reigns on high forever, but there is a measure of it that's meant to be experienced in here and through the way we live our lives. We can bring his kingdom come by seeing his will done as he says of us. Colossians 1, 17 to 18 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Supremacy means first, foremost, chief, everything under him. He is primary. And when we make him primary, heaven comes. One day every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and everything we see, there will no longer be anything that's not within his kingdom for us. But until then, there's a wrestle that we go through. We can move back and forth between kingdom of light and kingdom of darkness. Like my kids, when they leave our home, they have choices to make. Are they going to live as they know under the kingdom of Mum and Dad, or are they going to live under the kingdom of influences and forces outside of us? It's why in Luke 18:8, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find any loyal, devoted subjects? Will he find anyone who says, 'Your will be done, Jesus, in my life and yours alone'?" In 2002, as America and the rest of the Allies began to fight the war on terror, in 2002, the former ruler of Afghanistan, a man by the name of Mohammad Zahir Shah, he returned to his homeland after 30 years in exile. So this was a former king of Afghanistan. After 30 years, he returns to the land, and as he's coming and landing, thousands of guests lined up for hours at the airport, throngs of people gathered on the streets to see him, delegations of leaders arrived from across the 32 provinces, governors and advisors, women's groups carrying posters of the king, two red carpets laid out, a newly trained honor guard was on hand. He was greeted with flowers and poems. This is how they received their king. A test of our hearts today is, how do we welcome the return of the King? If Jesus was to come back in an hour from now, would you welcome him openly and say, hallelujah, the Lord's returned, or not? And I think the measure by how we answer that is whether we're willing to welcome him here and now as the authority and power for our lives. It's not just how we welcome him then. Will he find faith on earth? Is he finding it in me now? This parable, he goes on to say, this is why. This is why it's worth it. Because the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. And we can understand these parables first through the lens of what the kingdom is worth to its king. Verses 44 to 46 say, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So in the first story, they're finding a treasure and it's buried. In those days, it wasn't uncommon without banks or safe deposits that the ground was where you stored your valuables away from prying eyes. In the second story, it's a merchant looking for fine pearls. You know, most of you will know on some level that a pearl is formed because when an oyster opens up its shell to get something to eat or water, an irritant can come in, maybe some sand, maybe a fragment of a shell. And when it comes into their shell over time, the oyster gets annoyed by it, so it secretes something to cover it up. And over time, it'll keep coating that area with its secretion. And that's how the pearl forms. But in the biblical times, it was incredibly rare because there was no scuba gear to go and find oysters. What they did was tie a rock to themselves so they could sink to the bottom, then look for the pearls, come back up again with enough breath, and then keep repeating that process. So pearls were actually in those times as valuable, if not more, than gold and silver because they're incredibly rare and dangerous to find. But when you found one of this kind of quality, you did everything to get it. The simple point of both stories is that the kingdom of heaven is worth giving everything you have to receive it. But interestingly, and this is where people divert in interpreting this passage, is Jesus doesn't explain this particular parable straight after. So one way of seeing who the person at the center of this parable is by understanding it as Jesus himself. He is the man who finds the treasure that no one else can see. He is the one who finds the pearl that no one else can see. And the reason we can argue that is because in Matthew 13, before our text, he's told stories of the sower who goes out and casts seed across the path and the thorns and the good soil, etc. He goes on after that to tell the story of weeds and wheat and a mustard seed. And each parable involves a man, a field, and the object of the man's attention. And in verse 37, Jesus does explain who the man is, who the field is, and who the good thing to come out of it is. He's the man, the field is the world, and the good is the people of the kingdom. So there's a way to understand these parables. Contrary to what's often interpreted that it's us at the center of this parable, one way to understand it is that Jesus is the one who comes into the world and he finds the kingdom and he gives everything to bring it to our lives. There's a sense in which Jesus appears in all his parables in some way, a bit like the Marvel Comics creator Stan Lee. When Marvel movies started to be made while he was still alive, he'd have these cameo appearances in each of the movies. Or Where's Wally is that image on your screen. Wally appears somewhere on each page. There's a lot going on, but he's there somewhere. Jesus is somewhere in each parable, in each text. And we see just how that could be, that he would give his everything for the sake of the kingdom come. Because in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Philippians 2, 6 to 9 says, Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Part of the reason that you and I can know that the kingdom is worth our own lives is because the King has given his own for our sake to establish the kingdom and bring us into it with him. He was rich, but he moved into our poverty. He was eternal, but he clothed himself with humanity. He was robed in glory and majesty, but he bore our shame. He was eternal in life, but he tasted death. And he traded what was his and received all that so that we could receive back what was his. A kingdom of life and wealth and peace and security like we'd never other tasted or seen in all of creation. He paid everything for the worth of the kingdom coming to us. This was a king who already sat on a throne. But he wanted that throne to be able to be in us so that what God truly wants could be possible in and through our lives, not just someday to come, but here and now. There's a market principle, whether you're buying a car or selling a property or something online, anything. The value of something is determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. Your value is not determined by what the world says about you. It's not determined by what you think about you. It's not determined by what your circumstances are saying to you. It's by what Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, was willing to do for you. In 2012, Facebook paid $1 billion for Instagram. $1 billion for photos. Seems like a bit much, but they thought it was worth it for what they'd get back from it. Jesus thought you were worth it. Jesus thought the kingdom come was worth his death, his shame, his humiliation. He knew who he really was. And yet he sat there on the cross while people passed him by and said, "Oh, you're the King of the Jews? Then come down." He could have done it like that in an instant. He could have sent 10,000 legions of angels to make sure he could establish a kingdom on earth that would never end. But he said, "No, it's no good without you in it. I don't want a kingdom that can't come into you and then manifest the life that God has for you through you." Jesus decided his death on the cross was worth our place in his kingdom. Do you see that today? Do you remember that? When that news first hit your heart and transformed you, is there still something of that within you that stirs you to say, "Yes, I will live for you, Jesus, you and only you, because this is the quality of life that you've given for me"? Our parable, I think, can also show us then the worth of the kingdom to its subjects, to the people that receive it. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In Luke 14, he says it this way, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." This is what's happening in the parables, right? If you do not give up everything you have for the pearl of great price, it will not be yours. Now, we know this on some level, but I feel like, And this is a self-reflection first. So easy to walk away from this. Because we forget that what we really give up is nothing compared to what we get back. And that everything that we give up is already something that Christ has come to prepare us to do. It was Jim Elliot, missionary who gave his life for the gospel. In fact, he hadn't preached a word before he was killed for his faith. But he went into the mission field saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We spend a lot of our lives caring about what we have now and here in our homes, in our bank accounts, in our workplaces, in our children, in our superannuation funds. There's going to come a time where we lose all of that. What will we gain in return? I don't think it's even in an eternal sense. I don't know about you, but when I've lived my life and I know I've followed the will of Christ, there's a joy and a peace in me that I've never experienced outside of that reality. That taking a hold of His will now is truly what gives me life now. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." What makes this passage particularly poignant is that just before it, he's gone off and listed a whole bunch of things that he once considered his wealth in this world: his family origins, his reputation, his standing in his community, his cause, his passion and zeal for what he thought was right. He says all of those things are garbage compared to what I know and find in Jesus Christ. I'll give up all these other pearls for the sake of the pearl of great price. And a new year comes with a new opportunity for us to consider, what are those pearls that do not compare to the pearl of great price? What are the things that we're holding on to, the areas where we're saying, "No thanks, Lord Jesus, this, that, or the other"? Or he's asking us to do something and we're saying, "Yeah, but," or "No, if, maybe." Because when we're doing that, we're upholding something else as the pearl that's greater than him. And something has to give way for another thing. It's a law of the universe, cause and effect. J.D. Greer, in his book, says, "A major component of what it means to be truly converted is that you realize his kingdom is the most beautiful and lasting reality in the universe." I think what we need to read into that, because it sometimes gets lost, is his will, what he wants to have done, getting done, is the most beautiful and lasting reality in the universe. You begin to find your significance in it, not in what you possess. You recognize Jesus, not money, is your security for the future. And I don't think this is something necessarily that can even be taught. It has to be caught. And most of us, when we give our lives to Jesus, we catch something of the reality of this truth, that he and his kingdom is worth everything. And his will, there's nothing else that could be better than following his way for our lives. But as time passes and the heat turns up and the distractions come in, we start to forget. We forget what truly matters most. C.S. Lewis had this illustration that I just have to share because I think it describes what can so often happen in our lives. He said, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Jesus doesn't just come into your life to visit. He's not the neighbor that pops over just so you can have some company for a while or you can borrow a cup of sugar when you have a need. He's come to be a resident in your life and president of that residence. And when we go through trials and tribulations and hurts and teething pains and we're left with a mess, it's not just so that we can be a mess. It's so that he can come and rebuild something from the ashes that is beautiful in his sight. That is the way of his kingdom. But he wants to move in. He wants to bring his kingdom into your house. Just as Sarah and myself have a kingdom in our house. He wants to bring his rules. We don't like that word in church anymore, do we? And you understand what I mean by that? His power, his authority, what he decides is wise and good and true for you. And we submit to that in his word and by his spirit. Thomas A. Kempis once said, Jesus has many who love the kingdom of God, but few who bear a cross. He has many who desire his comfort, but few who desire his suffering. All want to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for him. There are many who admire his miracles, but there are few who follow in the humiliation of the cross. I think in some part the measure of our worth and value for his kingdom is that we're willing to bear a cross. That there are times when we will and do have to deny ourselves in an effort to be obedient to Christ. You know, there'll be times when you're scrolling on your phone where you might feel a tug in your heart to go and pray. Are you going to deny yourself or not? There might be a time where you come home from work and it's been an exhausting day and all you want to do is tune out, but he wants you to go and speak to your wife or your children or your... He wants you to relate and show love to others. What decision are you going to make? There are little crosses every day that you and I are asked to get up on. When a brother or sister in Christ is giving us the irrits, when we just don't understand why they have the position they have. But he says, listen to them. Be present to them. Be patient with them. What are we going to do? Are we going to suffer the humiliation of that experience for the sake of love? Or are we chasing the miracles? Let me tell you what the true miracle is in his kingdom. It's you going to that cross. And his grace is sufficient to help and guide and put you up there and then resurrect you to life beyond it. The kingdom of heaven will advance in and through us to the extent that we hold Jesus and his way the most valuable thing we have. If there's a bigger pearl in your life, you will sell Jesus to get it, to have it, whether it's security from this thing that, you know, you need to ease your anxieties, or a pleasure because you've just been having a hard time lately and you just need a taste of something to, you know, feel pleasure and comfort if only for a moment. Whenever there's a bigger pearl in our lives, we sell out Jesus. There's this incredible poem that a guy called John Donne writes, where he uses the metaphor of marriage for God. And there's a particular way that he ends it that says, divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste except you ravish me. I share that because I think if we're all honest, whether it's right in now where we sit in our seats or as I stand here, or as you go about your week, there's always going to be a temptation to grab onto something as more worthwhile than Jesus. And what the poem or poet's getting at here is that to choose him, we have to have a sufficient picture of the beauty and worth of Jesus Christ. That if he's not big enough in our view, we will choose the smaller things. And if you're struggling right now to give your everything for Jesus, it's very possible that it's because your view of him has slipped. Your revelation of his beauty and glory and what he brings into a life has fallen short. And the answer to that is to simply repent, to come back to him and say, Lord, my love for you has slipped. There's conditions to my acceptance of this, or I've wandered away for these reasons, but I want to have a heart enthralled by you. I want to have a life lived with the sense and knowledge and true revelation and experience of your glory, that I might never choose the things that are meaningless and small. We need a sufficient picture of the one we're choosing over the rest. I want to close with a story that Dallas Willard, again, it's been a Willard morning, but he tells the story in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. It's from his life. When he was a child, he lived in southern Missouri without electricity. And in his senior year of high school, power became available. And so a very different way of life suddenly presented itself. All the fundamental aspects of everyday living, like daylight and dark, clean and dirty, work and leisure, food preservation, all of it could then be vastly changed for the better. But he and his community in southern Missouri still had to believe in the electricity and its arrangements. They had to take the practical steps involved in relying on it. And in effect, they'd heard the message, repent, for electricity is at hand. Turn from your kerosene lamps, your ice boxes, your rug beaters. Turn to the power that can make lives far better. He said, strangely enough, a few didn't accept it. They didn't enter the kingdom of electricity. Some didn't want to change. Others thought they couldn't afford to. But I wonder if we're, strangely enough, have come back to a place in our lives where that's our reality. The kingdom of electricity, God's power, God's presence, his life is in you and available to you. But if you don't walk in his will, you won't be drawing that life. You'll be going back into your own kingdom, the one that lives in darkness. So the question as we close this morning and head into a time of communion is Jesus and his will for your life the greatest pearl in your possession? Are you willing to give up everything, he asks, to follow his will? Because as 2025 unfolds, I think there's going to be crystallizing moments where each one of us has to choose in different ways who sits on the throne of our hearts. There will be a glorifying time for those who choose Jesus. There will be a terrible time for those who don't. And I just beg you to consider as we enter this year, with his grace and his power available to help you walk this out, whether you're willing to receive. We're going to just have a moment of reflection, and to do that, there's just a song that the Lord brought into my life at an early age in my walk with him that every time I hear it, it just what's the way to describe it? It blesses and reorients me to what's important. And so before we take the communion elements, I just invite you to listen to the song, maybe read the words on the screen, whatever makes it easy for you, but just reflect as you listen to these words. Thanks, Will.
When it's all been said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? And when it's all been said and my treasures will mean nothing.
Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time. If you could jump ahead, that's fine.
To live for truth, did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing.
Nope. That's okay. These things happen. It goes on to say, when it's all been said, all my treasures will be nothing. Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time. Now I will always sing your praise here on earth and ever after, for you've shown me heaven's my true home when it's all been said and done. You want to know what the will of the Lord is for your life? It's the will of love. Only what I've done for love's reward will stand the test of time. Love of him and the love of your neighbor. Let's pray. You know, there is always grace and forgiveness when we discover that we've fallen short of the glory of God in Christ in our lives. All he asks is that we be honest with him, honest with ourselves. It's an incredible call to deny ourselves and take up our cross. It's the greatest battle of human existence, but it's the one with the greatest reward. And when we humble ourselves, it's not to beat ourselves up, it's to reach out for his grace. I just feel like we need to reach out for his grace this morning. He is the one who's gone ahead of us. He's the one who's paid every price, laid down all his treasures so that you and me could join him in his kingdom come and his will being done. Holy Spirit, we just give you some time of reflection to invite you to show us if there's anything you're asking us to do or to stop doing. That we need your grace to set us free from. We might choose the pearl of great price. We ask for your power to help us do it. We ask for your grace to forgive us from those things that we should not have done or neglected to do. Would you cleanse us by your blood this morning and help us see that your throne is one of grace we can come to in any hour of trouble or need. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which manifests the kingdom in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.